it's appropriate that we start in 2 Timothy. Paul is writing his, what probably was his last letter. He's reaching out to someone that he has trained up, someone that he discipled, and he's speaking words of encouragement in the face of a time of hardship, of change, of opposition. And we are in a time of change. This is a passing on of the baton in a lot of ways. Not much is changing, but then at the same time, a lot is changing. And, you know, that picture of passing the baton is common. If you've ever run in a relay race, if you've ever watched the Olympics or participated in any track events, you've probably seen that. In 2004, the American Olympic team that was going to run the 4x100 was going to run that race in Athens that year, and they were the ones to bet on, if it's allowed to bet on the Olympics. I don't know what it is, but they were the sure thing. And there was one of the team members was Marion Jones, and she was going to hand off the baton to Lauren Williams. And as their turn came up, Jones was running, and she was approaching Williams. Williams started to run as well, and if you're familiar with how a relay race goes, the runner is holding, stretching out the baton, and the one who's going to receive it starts running as well, and they have a certain window of distance in which they have to hand off that baton. Well, as Jones was handing off the baton, she reached out one time. Williams did not receive it. She did it a second time, and it did not happen. A third, and it still did not happen. And then, to the relief of many, the fourth time, the baton was received. But they did not win. They did not win because they did not hand off the baton within the 20-yard span of space. They were disqualified. Handing off the baton is such an important thing, and it's so important that we do it well. And I'm not just speaking about Bill and I as we're running this race together, handing off the baton and getting it done in a certain amount of time. That's not what this analogy is for. The analogy is for us as a church. It's for us as one generation receiving the baton from the next, and then that generation being able to hand it on to the one that comes after. It is a continual process that has been going on for over 2,000 years. Actually, since creation, this process has been going on. And what is the baton? It's faith in our Creator. God's formula for salvation has never changed. His plan for salvation has been unfolding, but He's known what it was all along. He's not making it up as He goes. He has just been entrusting it to us as we go, and we've been handing it on. And so Paul does the same with Timothy. He's been doing this for a long time. And here now, while Paul is in chains in Rome, and he's writing to his son Timothy, and here's what he says. So read with me 2 Timothy chapter 1:1-7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, for the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly loved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my forefathers did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, remembering your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and that I am convinced is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. Let's ask God to bless our time in His Word. Father God, we just give this time, which already belongs to you, Lord, we give it back to you. We just ask that you would use your Word, which you have already given to us. We ask that you would use it in each one of us, of his epistles. Epistle rhymes with apostle almost. So I was about to trip over that word. He introduces himself as an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle, which means a sent one, one who has been sent out by Jesus Christ by the will of God or the command of God. Remember when Paul was on the road to Emmaus out to persecute the church, to arrest those Christians, Jesus appeared to him on that road and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus, does Jesus suffer now? Does Jesus suffer now? This is kind of an aside, but the answer is yes. Jesus, when his body is being persecuted, he considers himself to be suffering with the church. Jesus is part of this body. He is our head. What happens to us, he feels. So Jesus says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul then sees that Jesus is the Lord, and he calls him Lord, and he ends up being sent out by Jesus, captured in a sense, recruited, and then sent out. And we who are Gentiles praise God for Paul, because Jesus sent Paul to people like us, who otherwise were not a people, but now that we've heard about Jesus, we become the people of God through faith. So Paul right away talks about being an apostle by the will of God for the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ. So he's identifying himself. He talks about this promise of life. And then he identifies Timothy, the one that he's writing to, and he calls him my dearly loved child. And our first point this morning is that this new life that Paul talks about, this promise of life in Jesus, in Christ, unites us as one family with one purpose or one mission. And it's this new life that has transformed Paul, and it has transformed Timothy, and they're now working together for the same purpose, and that same purpose is to see other people come to Jesus Christ. And this promise that Paul says in verse 1, he says he's an apostle for the promise of life in Christ Jesus. This isn't a New Testament promise that Paul just happened to learn about now. It's not a New Testament promise that Jesus said, hey, Paul, I want to show you this new thing. When Jesus revealed himself to Paul, Paul realized that he had been out of line. Paul realizes, oh, Jesus is the one that the Old Testament scriptures speak about. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one that God has said from Genesis all the way throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus is the one. And so Paul then comes into line with Old Testament scriptures as he follows Jesus. And so he's transformed. This promise of life, when Paul writes about it, he's thinking not just about New Testament, but he's thinking about Old Testament. So God's redemptive plan is at the core of all history. God's redemptive plan is at the core of all history. And this is why Paul was transformed, because he realizes, and Paul, remember, Paul had studied the Old Testament scriptures. Paul was all about the God of Israel and wanting to be righteous so he could come to the God of Israel. And he realizes now, oh, righteousness does not come through my works, but it comes through Jesus Christ. So it transforms him. And this plan also then becomes not just the core of all history, but the core of my identity. It transforms God is not seeking to transform a sinful world into a world of people who can be redeemed and worship him, but every individual. So this plan is at the core of my identity. Timothy is not Paul's son. But verse 2, Timothy, my dearly loved child, Paul addresses Timothy as son. And in the book of 1 Timothy, he uses the same kind of language when Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, my true son in the faith. So we are all, we've mentioned this already, we're all united in one family. We're not united by a single bloodline. We're united by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a line of faith. And that brings us together. So we have new identities. We have a new family. We see, and there's tons of history books. I love history. I love all the various histories that are out there. But the one history that really matters to us when we come into the family of God is the one that is recorded here. And it's so important that God, I mean, there's many things to know about history, but the one thing that God wants you to know is about his plan to save you that has been unfolding throughout all of history. There's not a moment in this Bible away from God's business of reaching into this world to save you. And that, and his business and his reach ultimately is personified, comes in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So what we are called to do is no longer see ourselves as the world sees ourselves. You no longer to identify yourself primarily as, I am a son of Bob Holland. That's how I identify myself. But now that I'm in Christ, that no longer becomes my primary identifier. I am a son of Jesus. I'm a son of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That becomes my primary identifier. You and I are siblings in God's family. That needs to become our primary identifier, because all other family connections are going to pass away. But when you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the people who have trusted in Jesus Christ will remain. We have this promise of life, and ultimately we talk about eternal life. We all know that this body's going to fail unless Jesus comes back first. Maranatha, I hope that happens. Come, Lord Jesus. But if this body fails first, we will be with him. And those who have not trusted in Jesus will not be with him. So it's that family that matters most. So Paul had that identity change. Timothy had that identity change. And that has been happening for 2,000 years. And so when you pass on this faith to other people, you're giving them that opportunity. When you pass on the gospel, you're giving them that opportunity to make that change as well. And when we make that change, when we step into the family of God, we join in God's mission to see others saved from sin. So it's not just my history, it's not just my identity, but now it's my mission. We join in God's mission to see others saved from sin. So we can talk about Paul and why he's in chains, but we don't have to look back that far in God's redemptive history to see that it's happening today. And a more recent story would be that of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you are familiar with him. He was a son of an eminent German psychologist who came to faith in Christ. He studied God's word, and he decided to go into ministry. He took a church in Portugal first for a year, a German-speaking church. Then he went back to Germany. When the Nazis came to power, he decided it wasn't safe for him there because he wasn't going to go along with a lot of the Germanic church and endorse Hitler. So he spent some time in America, spent some time in England teaching there, instructing Germans who were exiled how to trust God and how they could interface with other Germans who were in Germany. And he felt God's pull on his heart saying, God said, Dietrich, I want you in Germany. 6 years before Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo, he wrote, the call of God on a man bids him to come and die. The call of God on a man's life bids him to come and die. So what Paul embraced and what Dietrich Bonhoeffer embraced was this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, right, that promise of life, I live by faith in the Son. I live by faith in Jesus. That's what transformed and motivated and drove both Paul, and then he passed it on to Timothy, and almost 2,000 years later, it continues to be passed on, and it's passed on to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And of course, you know the end of the story. In 1945, after over a year and a half in prison, Dietrich is hanged by the Gestapo, by the personal order of Heinrich Himmler. And as he's leaving his prison cell, he turns to one of his co-prisoners, who was an English officer, and he says, for me, this is the end, but it really is the beginning of life. He had that perspective. How could he hold on to that and keep that perspective even when this life was about to fade away violently? Is your identity wrapped up in Jesus? Is your mission and purpose wrapped up in him? When we read on, we get to this expression of thanks. Paul says, I thank God in verse 3, when I serve with a clear conscience as my forefathers did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. And he goes on to thank God for the faith that he sees is alive and well in Timothy. And his thanks introduced me to Jesus Christ at an early age. Thankful for my mom who told me about Jesus at the age of 4. I accepted Christ, and it didn't end there. She continued to teach me. My dad continued to teach me. I'm thankful for the church here who saw that I could be equipped for ministry. You, as a body, sent me to seminary. I'm thankful for Pastor Bill, who has discipled me over the years and continues to disciple me and will continue, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for many of you who have done that. My father-in-law is another one. His years of ministry have shaped how I minister and how I am motivated. And so we are thankful for those who have gone before us. Think right now of a person in your life that has shaped your walk with Christ, a person that God has sent and put in your life. Think of that person right now. Now thank God for that person right now. This is what we do. This is what Paul is doing. He's thanking God for Timothy, but also for those that affected Timothy's faith, Eunice and Lois. But there's something in here that I trip over and I stop. And it's almost an aside. It's a comment that Paul makes. He says, I thank God. And he says, whom I serve with a clear conscience. It always makes me think. And Paul makes these statements sometimes that I want to say, Paul, how can you say that? You serve God with a clear conscience. I've always got something in the back of my mind that is nagging on my heart or mind. I've always got something I'm feeling guilty for. There's always something out there that I missed. Someone that I offended. Or something that I've done and said. Or some way I've dishonored God. Lord, I just keep tripping up on these things. So Paul, a clean conscience? Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He says, he serves God with a clean conscience like his forefathers, literally like his parents. And I don't think he's talking about his mom and dad, although that could be the case. I think he's talking about his parents in the faith. And of course, he's talking about the promise of life, which stretches back into the Old Testament. So we think about Old Testament examples. Who can Paul be thinking of who served God with a clear conscience? Abraham, maybe? Abraham. His conscience was declared righteous by God. By what means, we ask? By faith. Abraham wasn't an outstanding guy. He was just like us. He made some pretty silly mistakes. He read the story. But how about a worse case? Let's find another case study in the Old Testament. How about David? At a young age, God calls David a man after his own heart. Surely David does it. When David becomes king and he's a little comfortable in his position, he lusts after a woman. He commits adultery with her. And then when she conceives and becomes pregnant, he tries to cover it up by getting her husband drunk, bringing him back from a battlefront, and says, go spend some time with your wife. You're going to have a kid you don't know yet. Uriah won't do it. Uriah says, I'm not going to do that while my battle mates, my fellow soldiers, are out fighting. I'm going to sleep out on the in the doorway under the stars like they are. So what does David do? He has him killed. Has him sent to the place on the battle lines where he knows he'll get killed. And David marries Bathsheba, and everyone thinks, I'm sure there's rumors, but everyone thinks, oh, David and Bathsheba just had a son. Congratulations, King David. God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David on this, and David, he says, yes. God, you're right. I've sinned. And he prays this prayer. Psalm 51, verses 3 through 7. He says, for I am conscious, I have a conscience, I am aware of my rebellion. Psalm 51, 3. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. He is saying, God, you're right. I've sinned. And the only sin that matters is the sin that I've sinned against you. We sin against other people. That is true. But their forgiveness isn't going to save you from the eternal consequence of that sin. It is only your standing before God and whether God forgives you or not that is going to save you. This isn't a reflection on you and your value. God considers you so valuable that he would send his one and only son, Jesus, to die for you, so that if you believed in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And David understands this, and he says in verse 6, surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. So purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. That was the image of the weed being dipped into the blood at that first Passover, on the last plague when the people were in Egypt. And if they painted the blood over the doorposts, that last plague would bypass them, and the firstborn in their home would not die. And David is using that image, and he says, God, purify me with that hyssop. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. That was just a picture of the blood of Jesus that we need to wash us, to make us whiter than snow, to cleanse our sin. So David says, God, if you do it, then I can have a clean conscience. And I can serve you with a clean conscience, even though I'm a murderer and an adulterer, and I try to cover up my sin. And I didn't repent on my own, but I had to wait until I got caught. But God, if you do it, I will be clean. So in the same way, Paul can confidently say, not boastfully, but confidently say, that he has a clean conscience as he serves God. So how does Paul have a clean conscience? And I think, while this is just an aside, it is such an important statement. He has a clean conscience by faith because he believes that what Jesus has done on the cross is good enough for him, that it satisfies all the penalty and stain and shame of sin. And that's where we are. The shame of sin is removed by faith in Jesus. And the guilty conscience, that's really what it is. It's shame. It nags at you. And if you have a guilty conscience, then I would encourage you right now to set your eyes on that cross. That cross is just a picture of what Jesus has done. You need to go back and say, Lord, what you have done is enough. My conscience is clean. Now maybe you have something you need to get right between you and a brother or a sister. Then do that. But know that as you stand before God, your sins are forgiven if you trust in Christ. And we see that the gospel is entrusted from one generation to the next. And that's what Paul is able to say. Like my forefathers, I serve God with a clean conscience. And because of that faith, whether it's an Old Testament faith looking to the cross in the future, or a New Testament faith looking to the cross in the past, you can have a clean conscience. And that gospel that has been entrusted to you, you now have to entrust to the next generation. But faith must be demonstrated. Like Paul says, I'm so excited, Timothy, that your faith is sincere. It's real. I see it. Demonstrated is not just in a changed life, but it's that you tell others about Jesus Christ, and that's what Timothy's purpose and mission is doing. It must be demonstrated, but it must also be received. Timothy's not a Christian because his grandma was a Christian. He's not a Christian because his mom was a Christian. He's not a Christian because he's really good friends with and was discipled by Paul, but he owned it. He said, Jesus, I want you to be mine, and I want to be yours. I want you to be the master of my life. So we're thankful for those who have gone before us, but it's not just enough that they've gone before us. We must embrace it and make it our own. And a part of making it our own is that we then pass it on. And whether your kids or your grandkids receive it, you can't force it. But you need to make it available. You need to demonstrate it, and they have to receive it on their own. Well, Paul closes this. Verse 6, he says, therefore I remind you to keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. We saw that this morning. No special magic ritual happened here this morning. But the church, whenever a laying on of hands happens, and it's throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, it is the church recognizing or praying for somebody or recognizing that God is doing something in somebody's life and setting that person apart. And that's what happened with Timothy. And Paul says that this faith that's in you, this mission that you have, the gifting that God has given you to carry out your purpose and your mission, don't let this grow cold. We need to understand that now that our identity and mission are found in Jesus Christ, we can't just say, okay, now I'm part of the club, I have my membership card. We need to keep it alive. We need to take active steps in our life because it will grow cold. We need to watch out for weariness. We need to watch out for distraction. And we need to watch out for fear. God's word says, don't grow weary in doing good. You're going to get tired, but that's not an excuse to stop. Really, there is no such thing as retirement in the Bible. We can retire from our job, from what we're doing, but we never retire from God's call on our life. We continue to work. We continue to do what God has called us to do. With the strength and ability that He gives us, though that should wane, we continue to work for Him. If nothing else, we pray. We have to watch out for distraction. This world that we live in is full of comforts and good things to do, but the preeminent thing is what Jesus is calling you to do, and that is to obey Him and tell others about Him. And then fear is the big one. You know, following Jesus is going to cost you something. Jesus says that if you want to follow Him, you must pick up His cross, pick up your cross on a daily basis and follow Him. Sometimes that cost causes us to sort of hedge and not go forward. But Paul then says and closes this passage out with, but God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, of fearfulness, of timidity, another translation is cowardice, but of courage. And courage is described by Paul in this way. The spirit you have is one of power. It's the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. There's an explosion of a stick waiting to break forth. Love, it's the word agape. It's that kind of love that seeks the best of another person, though it should cost you something. You're seeking another's best. And ultimately, that person's best is that they should repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then sound judgment. You know, when fear drives your life, you lose control. You're going to lose judgment. You're going to lose the ability to make sound decisions. But when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, when you're resting and relaxing in the finished work of what He has done, then the work that you then will do, though it should cost you something, even your life, like it did Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Paul, you're going to be able to see beyond the thin envelope of this life. You're going to understand what really matters. It's not trying to justify yourself and make your external picture to the rest of the world look great. But you're willing to say and let it all hang out and say, I'm broken. I've made stupid decisions. I need Jesus. And I'm going to stop making excuses. I have no excuse, but my one hope is Christ. I'm going to ask the men to come forward for communion this morning. And this is our opportunity to remember Jesus. Remember Him. Paul, the same man who writes to Timothy, wrote to the church in Corinth. Thereby, it's passed on to us. We stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us, and they've preserved the scriptures. I think the Spirit of God has been at work in the preservation of scripture over time. And this is what Paul writes to us. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man or a woman should examine himself or herself, and in this way should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks and broke it, and He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,